the book of Revelation. So if you open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. And we'll look at, begin verse 1, Revelation 21, verse 1. And before we do that, we want to allow a time of silent preparation to prepare ourselves for the teaching of God's Word. So let's bow our heads at this time. And if you're a believer here who's out of fellowship, 1 John 1:9 says, we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the only thing we have to do is cite our sins to God. And when we do so privately, we are back in fellowship. And the Spirit of God can control us and then teach us the Word of God. If you're a believer already in fellowship, pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before You this morning, Lord, and we are thankful for everything You have provided for us. We've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Father, we know that this world is not ultimately our home. We are citizens of heaven. We know that we have a body that will be eternal in nature. We look forward to that day when we will receive a body like Yours. And Your sons, Lord Jesus, we pray, Father, that You might help us this morning to concentrate on the teaching of Your Word. And certainly we look forward to our eternal home, the New Jerusalem. And help us to learn about that home this morning. Help us to be encouraged through the teaching of Your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when we were singing that hymn, Heaven Came Down and Glory Filled My Soul. Now, we know what the hymn writer was talking about is kind of a heavenly experience of salvation, understanding the gospel, the grace of God, using that sense. And that I know what the hymn writer meant, but I take things literally. And therefore, we're going to show when heaven will come down, literally, and when glory will fill our soul in the future. And certainly, this is a case with the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1. Let's begin reading there. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Here's when heaven comes down. Coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. We'll stop there. You know, I had a professor, Howard Hendricks, who taught us the value of interpreting the Word of God. And he began with the phrase observation. Before any proper interpretation can be rendered, you need to simply look down and observe what's in the text and what's not in the text. That's true for every believer. And what he did, he assigned us in the class, the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, a certain passage, and he said, I want you to write down 25 observations that you see concerning this text, just in the English, just write it down. So we were trying to, wow, I kind of get 25 observations out of this text. We got it. So fine, we came back to class, I want you to write down 25 more. For the next day. Well, it just said 25. How can you squeeze 25 more out? And he did the same the next day. And therefore, you know, we had to write down, and you were looking at every little word and then past tense, future tense. You were trying to, just in the English, writing it down. And that showed us it's key to observe what's there. And I think that's the first step. And then the second step is interpretation. We need to apply proper hermeneutics. And this comes into the Greek, the proper grammar, historical background, context, everything that's related to proper hermeneutics. And then we have, finally, application. Well, then what does the text mean to me? We don't ask that first, we ask that last. After we have observed what's in the text, we have it properly interpreted, then we need to apply it to our life. Obviously, that's the ultimate goal of any Bible teaching, is the application of Scripture. And so this morning, we're going to look at simply observation. I'm not going to get into a lot of detailed exegesis here, but I do want to look at the two chapters as a whole. And I tried to go through these two chapters and made some observations based on 10 points, sort of like an outline of these two chapters. So we want to quickly run through, and I want you all to have your Bibles. Don't focus on the PowerPoint. That's just a guideline. Open the Bible and look for yourself. I want you to see these things in your Bibles, and we're going to look at heaven, our eternal home. We're going to survey these two chapters. First of all, we begin, who are the occupants of heaven or the New Jerusalem? Who are the ones that the text mentions? Now, keep in mind that Revelation 21:22 doesn't give us every detail about the New Jerusalem. We have to supplement this through other passages in the Word of God. Especially, there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that would add to our knowledge of the occupants of heaven. But I simply wanted to stick with what Revelation 21 and 22 states about who will be there and who will occupy this city. It is a city in chapter 21, verse 2. He calls it the holy city, New Jerusalem. And so ultimately, this will be our eternal home as believers in Jesus Christ. And first of all, we know that the Father occupies. Obviously, God the Father is there. Look at chapter 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. God is present with individuals there, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God himself will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So we will literally be in the presence of Almighty God. God the Father will be there. Verse 22, this same chapter. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty, God Omnipotent, and the Lamb are its temple. The presence of God. Chapter 22, verse 1. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. God's throne. Verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And then Revelation 22, verse 5. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light. So the first thing we observe in the text, we will be in the presence of the Father. We will be in the presence of the Father. Secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted as being there. Revelation chapter 22, verse 4. I want to focus on this simple phrase. It's very basic, very simple, but it's profound. He's talking about God's servants. And the context here of the Lamb. The Lamb shall be in it. Look at verse 4. They shall see his face. Just think about that. We will see the face of the Lamb. We will see the face of our Savior. And as Peter says, whom having not seen, we love. But one day we anticipate seeing our Savior face to face. That simple statement is very comforting. We will see our Savior, the Lamb, face to face. And this is the second member of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the Alpha and Omega. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He said unto me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the last. He's talking about his eternal nature. His deity is stressed by this phrase. I am the beginning and I am the end. That same phrase is used in 22, verse 13. He says here, I am the Alpha and Omega. Then he's also called here the beginning and the end. 21 verse 6, same two verses, 21:6. I am the beginning and the end. We see that repeated in chapter 22, verse 13. Now, he's also called the Lamb. This is a phrase used consistently throughout the book of Revelation by John, the apostle. John is the only person who describes Jesus as the Lamb. So if you look at the Gospel of John, he's called the Lamb. You look at the book of Revelation, he's called the Lamb. Paul never uses that phrase, the Lamb, but John certainly does. That's a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul describing Jesus. You remember in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." The phrase of Lamb points to his sacrificial death on the cross. So whereas the first two phrases describe his deity, the second phrase describes what he accomplished while here on earth. He is our sin bearer, and we will be freshly reminded of that throughout eternity. He is the sacrifice for our sins. He is the Lamb of God. Now that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verse 22. "I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." And notice here, the Lamb is its light in verse 23. Chapter 22, verse 1, we have the dual throne of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then 22, verse 3, we have here, "The Lamb shall be in it." And so we will see the presence of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. He's also called the first and the last. Whereas Revelation 20, verse 6, that phrase is not mentioned. We have Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, in the end, but all three are mentioned in chapter 22, verse 13. He is also called the first and the last, stressing his deity. The name Jesus is used in chapter 22, verse 16. And the word Jesus means Savior. Here he's talking to John. "I, Jesus, the Savior, have sent my angel, my messenger, to testify to you these things in the churches." That's used in the narrative here. "He is the root and offspring of David," 22, verse 16. "I am the root and offspring of David." Now, what does that mean? He's referring back to the Davidic covenant. Remember the promises of David? A king will sit upon your throne forever. By the way, that includes the eternal state. His kingdom is without end. So it goes through the historical phrase of the millennial kingdom, and then he shall reign forever and ever on into the eternal state. So it's very important, though, he is both the root being the source of David, referring to his deity, and a descendant of David, referring to his humanity. This phrase combines the fact that he is God and man in one person, and the qualified successor to David's throne. So, a couple things are brought out by this phrase, root and offspring of David. The one qualified to reign on David's throne forever, the fulfiller of the Davidic covenant, both God and man. And then we see Jesus described as the bright and morning star. The bright and morning star. Revelation 22, verse 16. "I am the root and offspring of David and the bright and morning star." And this alludes possibly to his coming for the church. He will come before the darkest part of the tribulation hour. And Peter makes allusion to the morning star and Jesus coming in his brilliant glory. I would also say this testifies to his deity, having the Shekinah glory of God. And then finally, we have the word, well, a couple more, we have the word Lord Jesus used in chapter 22, verse 20. You may have, toward the end of Revelation, a couple textual variants if you're looking at the NASB. Some phrases use Jesus, Lord Jesus. But we have here the deity of Christ and the fact that he is our Savior. And then the phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, the fullest name of the Lord, used in the final verse of Revelation, the Bible, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So certainly the Son will be there in the eternal home. What about the Holy Spirit? Now, by implication here, I think we have the word. By implication, the Spirit of God will be there. He's not the one who's really... Remember, the Spirit comes to glorify Christ, so he's not in the forefront as far as that is concerned. If you have God there, obviously you have the Trinity. If the Father's there, the Son and the Spirit will be there as well, God being in three persons. Here, though, the Spirit of God is the one who carried John in this revelation away. He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city. And then chapter 22, verse 17, the Spirit gives the invitation to come. So here the Spirit is inviting those to come and accept Christ, and as well as the bride. And then the invitation is to take of the water of life freely. I think the second verse would be a stronger implication that the Spirit gives the invitation here. Obviously, the Spirit of God will be there in the city. So we have the Trinity there. We also have angels. Angels that are not... It's interesting, we have angels that are mentioned extensively throughout the judgments, seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. We have angels who are means of execution of God's wrath upon an unbelieving world. Here angels are mentioned. Here one angel is giving John the tour here in John chapter 20, Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came and talked with John. He said, "I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried John away to the city. And then verse 12 is more specific here. We have a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. So the angels there are guardians at the gates of the New Jerusalem. So it shows you the presence of angels. By the way, we have other passages in the Word of God that indicate there'll be an extensive amount of angels there in the eternal state. And I won't turn to it there. Toward the end of the book of Hebrews, we have various occupants of the New Jerusalem listed there, and a great multitude of angels will be there in the eternal state. Certainly we had that earlier in Revelation chapter 5, around the throne of God, myriads and myriads of angels surrounding the throne. Now, we have the 12 tribes of Israel mentioned here in the part of the foundation, and that depicts the fact that the nation Israel will be present, the redeemed Israel. In Revelation 21, verse 12, the 12 angels at 12 gates, and the names written on those gates, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Israel will be a distinct entity from the church even throughout the eternal state. This is an important point. Israel and the church, what makes me a dispensationalist, I make a clear distinction between Israel and the church. And then that distinction will be maintained throughout the eternal state. We have the gates representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then we have the apostles represented here in Revelation 12, verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and written on those foundations were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. We could say the 12 apostles represent the church. They represent the church. Some have made that distinction here. So we have a distinction between Israel and the church throughout the eternal state. And then the bride also is another phrase, I believe, by implication, used of the church. Revelation 22, verse 17, if the bride gives an invitation, we're talking about a person. Where the city is called the bride, right? But the bride is the one who gives the invitation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Now, certainly it wouldn't be an impersonal city giving an invitation. So the bride are those occupants of the city which are members of the body of Christ called the church. We are the bride. And so the bride is the one who gives the invitation. The implication here, certainly the church. I think it's represented by the apostles. Another phrase, the bride being the church. Now, here's a very curious verse. And I'm not going to give the answer yet. I need to study this a little further. Remember this question being asked of me, who are these people? I'm not going to give you the answer of that. I'm going to read the passage. Not yet. 21:24, we have nations outside the city that are saved on the new earth, and they walk in the light and the brilliance of the city. Obviously, these are saved people. They're not in the lake of fire. So that's one clue. They're saved. What are they doing outside the city? Well, I don't know. The kings of the earth, also outside the city, bring their glory and honor into it. And the gate shall not be shut at all, day or night. They shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So apparently there'll be other occupants of the new earth, nations, cities. Some individuals speculate that these are people in unglorified bodies who survived the millennial kingdom. I'm not going to say dogmatically on that, possibly. But we do have another people group here, nations, that are described as being on the new earth. We are looked at the kings of the earth, chapter 21, verse 24. And here's the key, it's summing up all people groups, those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation 21, verse 27. There shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the big picture. All these various people groups that will be there, Israel, the church, nations, kings, all of them are summarized as being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. If your name's not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you will not be there. You will be in the lake of fire. That's clear at the end of Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. You're either written in the book or you're not. You have either believed in Christ as your Savior or you have not. And then we have the general term servants, which can include those in the church age, certainly, those Old Testament saints, another generic term here referring to servants listed. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. A general description of those who will serve. I believe that it can include all believers of all dispensations. Now we come to a phrase, the overcomers. Who are the overcomers? Well, Revelation chapter 21, verse 27, I believe as described in Revelation 2 and 3, these are faithful believers, especially faithful believers of the church age. I call them winter Christians, nikeo. Those who have faithfully served the Lord here on earth, they will be especially rewarded in the New Jerusalem. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. Notice that. Shall inherit all things, including ruling with Christ, certain privileges, access to the tree of life later on. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. They will have a unique, a special relationship with the Lord throughout eternity. I think they're also mentioned by implication, Revelation 22, verse 14. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life. Now, it's interesting. Access to the city is by taking the water of life freely. It's by grace. Everyone will be there because of grace. But there'll be additional privileges. Access to the tree of life is based on faithfulness and keeping his commandments. And then entering into the gates of the city is like what Peter said, having a special entrance into the kingdom. Here Peter describes a kingdom, but here it's having a special privilege of entering into the gates of the New Jerusalem. I think that's reward. So, special privileges for the overcomers. Now, when will people occupy the New Jerusalem? Well, there's a twofold answer. We have to be careful here. First of all, I believe all believers will occupy the third heaven, paradise, which includes the New Jerusalem, but not in its final state at the coming of Christ for the church. Now, we have three exhortations concerning Christ's coming at the end. Revelation 22, 7, behold, I come quickly. Notice the word tachos means swiftly. That doesn't mean shortly. John wrote this 2,000 years ago. Certainly, that's a long period of time in our estimation, but in God's eyes, it's not really that long. a delay of Christ's coming. Christ is still coming for the church. When he comes, though, he will come swiftly. That word tachos means with speed, rapidity. He repeats this again, Revelation 22:12. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me. He rewards his faithful servants. And then notice 22, verse 20. He who testifies these things, saying, surely I am coming quickly. Now, God repeats it three times. He wants to emphasize his coming for the church. Keep in mind, the book of Revelation was written to the church. Right? Does that include you and I here this morning? If you're a believer, yes, it's for you. Book of Revelation was written to the church. Remember, he addressed in Revelation chapter 2 and 3 the churches, historically in Asia. And so this applies to the church. He's coming, and I believe in the rapture, for the church. And when he comes, he will take us back to the place he's prepared for us. Now, that will not manifest itself completely in a final form, as we see here. So this is part B. I have B and C, but both go together. This picture of the New Jerusalem occurs after the destruction of the current heaven and earth. All right? This is the New Jerusalem in its final form. So when we speak of heaven in its final phase or form. This certainly in the chronology occurs after the millennial kingdom. Revelation 21, verse 7, after the 1,000 years has expired, we have certain events, including the release of Satan out of his prison, the great white throne judgment, and then the new heaven and new earth. That's in the chronology. And then it certainly in Revelation 21, verse 1, he creates a new heaven and new earth. And on this new earth, this city descends down upon. I would call this relocation. So we have relocation. When a believer dies today, he goes to be with the Lord, the third heaven. That heaven will be relocated in the city called the New Jerusalem as it descends out of heaven down to the earth. So the city will be relocated. It's in the third heaven now, but our eternal home will actually be on the earth. Our eternal home will be on the new heaven, on the new earth. So this city comes down from God and it's relocated on the new earth. Now, certainly a lot of the things that we see here are true when a believer dies. We know that there's no more death for that believer as an individual. There's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sighing. But when Revelation mentions that, he's talking about especially death. He's saying there no one dies at this point on forever. He's stating it in an ultimate sense. For us as a believer, it's personal. Certainly, there's no more death for the individual when he goes on to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. Our glorified body will not die. But he's saying it here, once we have that eternal phase, this will be true forever and ever. Now, there is a distinction between current heaven and future New Jerusalem. At least one distinction that one writer has brought out. In the book of Revelation, we have a temple in heaven. We have a temple, and that's symbolic, depicting events, Christ's death on the cross. We know that we see the martyrs under the altar, one of the pieces of the tabernacle. But once we reach the eternal state, we have the tabernacle of God is with men. So there's a definite change from current heaven to our future heavenly Jerusalem. There's a few things that will be changed for the better even once we reach the eternal state. So I want to make that distinction. Certainly we think of heaven now as when a believer dies, it goes to be in the third heaven. But ultimately there's a heavenly city that we will occupy beginning after the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And there'll be some changes from current heaven to the New Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at the next thing, the name of the city. Certainly it is a city. Our occupation will be in a city. John in 21:2 calls it a holy city. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. It's interesting it's described holy. We went over this morning the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. Was that a holy city? It was an ungodly city. We can think of a lot of cities around our own nation. Can we describe them as holy? Not necessarily. This city will be holy, free from any impurity and sin whatsoever. Think about that. The New Jerusalem, minus sin, minus any impurities whatsoever. As a matter of fact, there's one passage in this context that says, "No, nothing that defiles will enter into it." There's no possibility of repeating Adam's sin once we reach the eternal state. It'll be completely pure and holy in God's eyes. And the occupants will be completely without sin and holy. I think that's one of the reasons why it's called holy. It's called new in the sense that God creates something in contrast to the old Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem Christ will reign from in the millennial kingdom. That Jerusalem we think of as the center of world government during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. But this is a new city, a new Jerusalem in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem over which Christ will reign. And Jerusalem, since the time of David, has been the focal point or focal city of God. If God is a chosen nation, by the way, God also has a chosen city. And His hand has been upon the city of Jerusalem historically and will be in the future, but now we have a new Jerusalem. Then it's called the great city. It's great in magnitude and size. No other city has its dimensions. We'll look at the dimensions of this eternal city in a minute. But it's called great because there's been no city like this ever built. Now, you think Dubai is great. And Tim, surely think that you're impressed by the tire. Oh, everything Dubai. Wow, man, look at it. You know, built literally out of the sea, sandbars and, you know, all these things that we see in Dubai. It's tremendous. It won't compare, won't even touch the New Jerusalem. It won't even be, there's no comparison whatsoever. This city is made of gold. The whole thing. And then we had various precious minerals and elements. But we'll see the dimension of the city, and it blows away anything currently we have today. It's called the Great City. It's called Holy Jerusalem. Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. Once again, the city is called holy and combines Jerusalem. And then generically, it's called the city. After he defined it as the New Jerusalem, the holy city, the great city, all we need to know is this is the city. There's no other. This is it. So he mentions that, Revelation 21, verse 14, 16, 19, 21, 23, and then 22, 14, called the city. The city. So that's the name of the city. What about the description, its size? Here's why it's called great. Let's take a look at Revelation chapter 21, verse 16. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. He measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Now, what's a furlong? We have the Greek word stadion. We have the word stadium. Usually there was a racetrack around the stadium. It's 1/8 of a mile. You take that and multiply it by the number here. Basically, you come up with 1,500 miles square. 1,500 miles square this city will be. Now, I have a map. I'll show you, or a picture, imposed this city, the dimensions imposed upon North America. And picture this in mind. When I travel home to Ohio, it's 1,250 miles. We go through the state of Arkansas, we go through the state of Tennessee, we go through the state of Kentucky, and all the way across Ohio. And that's 1,250 miles. If I left Dallas in the New Jerusalem and traveled to the end of the city, I would still be in the city limits when I reached Ohio. Think about that. I thought when I moved to Dallas-Fort Worth area, man, that's 80 miles to the other side of Fort Worth. Man, that is a large metroplex. Think about one that's 1,500 miles square and high. Not only square, think about, will there be possibly stories or layers in height? I believe so. So we're not going only length and width, but we're going height as well. And its dimension. So there's been no other city that has that dimensions ever in the history of the world. And so the question is, will occupy everyone, will everyone who has believed in Christ, all the millions and billions of people who have believed in Christ from Adam onward, will there be plenty of room in that city? Absolutely. Even if you think you could fill up that 1,500 mile square area, let's go upward. You know, and I don't. In my simple mind, you know, I got to relate things to what I see and hear today. You know, let's go up to the 1,000th floor. You know, maybe we'll have an apartment on the 1,000th floor of the New Jerusalem. I don't know, but it's going to be marvelous. This city is going to be marvelous. Now, Larkin indicated it might be a pyramid, kind of pyramid in structure, nature, possibility. We'll look at that down the road. Either a square or a pyramid. I think it's pretty clear it's a square, but that's quite a large city. What about the walls of the city? Wish I had a ruler here. 216 feet thick, the walls alone. Those are thick walls surrounding the city. That's mentioned in Revelation 21, verse 12 through 14, and then 17 through 20. 216 feet thick, way beyond, and probably clear out there past that volleyball net, maybe, that long in length. You know, football field's 300, so 216 feet, most of a football field, two-thirds of a football field in length. The walls, dimensions of the walls. It mentions its gates, Revelation 21, verse 12. Notice here, she had a great high wall, 12 gates, 12 angels guarding the gates. We have verse 13, three gates on the east, north, south, and west. Three gates on each side of the wall. We have verse 21. We have the 12 gates were 12 pearls. You heard the expression pearly gates, pearly gates. We have these 12 gates were composed of huge pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. And then we have verse 25, the gate shall not be shut at all. During the day, it will be open, allow access to nations and kings coming in and out of the city. Revelation 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. So it's described as having gates. And by the way, we've always heard about the streets of gold, haven't we? One thing we know, even the unsaved person has heard, in heaven, there are streets of gold, paved with gold. And but how about this? Look at Revelation 21, verse 18. Revelation 21, 18 says this: the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. Didn't say just a street. The city was like pure gold. The whole city comprised of gold. Now, it's not the only mineral or element that will be there. Other precious minerals are mentioned in the foundation of the city, but the city itself being gold all around. Pure gold. Clear, transparent gold. And certainly, the streets of gold, where is that found? Revelation 21, verse 21. The streets of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Walking on that. Isn't that something? Walk on streets of gold like clear glass. You know, there's a, I think in the Chicago Tower, there's a little box they built out. You can walk out over. And they did the same thing at the Grand Canyon. And all way up there, you can walk out and it feels like you're floating. That would be an odd feeling to walk out into that little box and look down. You know, down below it's clear, or even the Grand Canyon, that feeling. But think about a clear street of solid gold, walking on that, and that magnificent street. It has a river too. There's a river in that eternal city that flows from God's throne. Revelation chapter 22, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, no pollutants, proceeding from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was a tree of life which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. Yes, fruit trees that you could eat of during that time. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. So it describes trees plural, but then there's another tree. It's called the tree of life. The tree of life. And so the tree of life is depicted as being there. Remember, this is the same tree that was in the garden. Apparently, there'll be an allowance to eat of this tree, whereas there was a forbiddance to eating of this tree when God created Adam. The tree of life will be there. It's almost like Genesis again. There's a lot of parallels, by the way, when we see that Genesis brought death, brought pain, brought sorrow. There was a tree of life in the garden. It's almost like God's completing the Bible here and saying that now you can eat of the tree of life. Now there'll be no more death. Now there'll be no more curse. There'll be no more sorrow. It's Genesis again. It mirrors the early chapters of Genesis, the ending of the book of Revelation. Perfect ending to the Bible. And then the throne of God will be there. Certainly we read that in Revelation 22, verse 1. What about the light of the city? What will illuminate the city? What will be its light source? The light source is mentioned three times. Revelation 21, verse 11. We having the glory of God. Notice this, the glory is the Shekinah, glory of God, shining forth as the light of the city. We have in verse 23, the city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminates it. No more need of the celestial lights. God's Shekinah glory will light up the entire city. Revelation 22, verse 5. There'll be no more night there, no more lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So the light source will be the Lord shining forth in its Shekinah glory. What about things that won't be in the city? Things that won't be in the city. Well, we have two passages summarizing seven things that won't be in the city. Revelation 21, verse 4. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There may be a brief time of grieving and mourning, but the Lord will finally wipe those tears away. And from that point on, no more shedding of tears. The Bible also states there will be no more death. This is death permanently. Permanently, meaning that no more, there'll be a final separation of saved and lost. And if you're saved, there's no more death for you. No possibility of physical death at that point on forever and ever. Death will be vanquished. And you know, Christ must rule till all enemies have been put under his feet. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Death will be defeated. Sorrow. All the sorrow of this world, all the agony that came because of the what? The fall of man, the curse. Sorrow. Remember the original promise, in sorrow you shall bear children. All the pain of loss and grief will be gone. No more crying. No more pain. Think about that as your body ages. No more pain. No more night there. No more need of the night. And this is another contrast, by the way. In the third heaven, when we go, there's still light on the earth and the need of the sun, or night on the earth, day and night, even in the kingdom. But in the eternal state, there'll be no more night. No more need of the sun either. That's in 22 verse 5, by the way. The last two things, there'll be no night there. And he says, the Lord God gives them light. So those are seven things that won't be there. What about people excluded from the city? Well, we have a mention of those, Revelation 21, verse 8. He says, a cowardly, unbelieving, notice, keep it clear, unbelieving. If you're not a believer, then you won't be there. Abominable murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. That doesn't mean there that if you're a Christian, you've committed a lie, that you'll go to hell. I've heard that preach. It's not what he's saying here. He's giving certain sins that characterize the unsaved. And the reason why I mention certain sins, I think he ties it into the tribulation generation. those ones who were not believing. Some of the very same sins are mentioned earlier. Do a word study on this. Go back earlier in the book of Revelation, in the tribulation period, and you'll see murder prevalent. You'll see sorcery prevalent. You'll see many of these other sins listed. So he's talking about those who have rejected the gospel of Christ and are characterized by this lifestyle. That's what he's saying. He's not trying to say if you ever told a lie as a believer, you'll go to hell. He's not saying that. But those who are characterized by their rejection of the Lord obviously manifest themselves in their lifestyle. 21 verse 27. There shall be by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. Remember the lie of the setting up the Antichrist, image of the beast? But only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. 22:15, he says, outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. A lie can be summed up again, the Antichrist and the idol that he sets up is a counterfeit to the true worship of God. So I think he's making a contrast there earlier. So unsaved people, those not written in the book of life, they're characterized by those things. Now, the means of entrance into the city. How can I get in? You're probably wondering, oh, how can I get in? Here it is, take the water of life freely. Look at Revelation 21, verse 6. He said to me, these words are faithful and true. 21:6. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely. Notice it's by grace to him who thirsts. Do you want eternal life? Believe in Christ for everlasting life. It's free. See, John, who wrote about the woman at the well, remember John 4? Same writer. Whoever drinks this water shall thirst again. He's talking about physical water. But whoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. I think he alludes back to that water of life. It's an analogy of faith. We believe in Christ. He gives us life forever. And then 22:17, he repeats the invitation. Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, no exclusions. Let him take the water of life freely. It's not by works. It's by grace. You want to enter in? Take the water of life freely. Believe. Believe. And then, of course, the counterpart is your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We read that in 21:27. Notice that he didn't say work your way to go to heaven. Do repentance and penance and, you know, do all these other religious things. You want to take of the water of life freely, drink, believe. Believe in the Lamb who took away the sin of the world. John 1:29. What about people outside the city? Well, these are people outside the city but are not unsaved. We read about them earlier. Nations shall bring their light and glory, kings of the earth. So those are people outside the city that are saved, that will bring their honor and glory into the city. They'll be on the new earth, but outside the walls of the new Jerusalem. What about things done in the city? What will we do? Well, two main things are mentioned there. Service. Look at Revelation 22, verse 3. There'll be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Will we be busy doing things in heaven? Or will it be like the cartoon? You know, the dog dies, or well, a little cartoon character dies. He's sitting on a cloud playing a harp. You know, like it's boring. Oh, man, heaven's going to be so boring. Oh, it just, oh, I don't want to go there. It's just too boring. Too boring. Well, yeah, my Xbox won't be in heaven, so I want to enjoy it. Well, you know, you ever think about this profound thought? There may be things more enjoyable than your Xbox. Oh, no. How's it possible? Way we think today. We'll serve Him. We'll have. There's joy in service. But guess what? We won't grow tired. We won't have to sleep. We'll never be in pain. Our joints won't hurt. Oh, you want me to do this, Lord? I don't think I can do it. We'll be perfectly healthy and happy and joyful. We'll serve the Lord with joy and gladness. It won't be a burden. We'll have a glorified body. Whatever He asks us to do, we will be busy doing it to His honor and glory, and we'll be perfectly content and at peace. I look forward to serving our Savior. Worship. And as a result of that, we praise Him. Look at 22 verse 9. He said, I'm your fellow servant. He said, worship God. He's telling John now, currently worship God. Now we saw earlier the angels glorifying God and singing and even redeem mankind. Revelation chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Certainly worship will be a great part of heaven. Praising our Savior. Worshiping our Savior throughout eternity. Singing praises with a glorified body. It won't simply be a joyful noise. It will be from pipes and organs that are glorified and perfect. If you can't sing now, you will be able to sing then. And we will worship the Lord forever and ever in perfect harmony. What about closing exhortations? I want to close with this. There's other things mentioned in these two chapters, but I want to stress these things. This is how John closes out the book. First observation, Jesus is coming quickly. We saw that, and there's three passages. We'll just look at the verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Think about the implication to us right now. Jesus could come at any moment. And our current experience here on this earth with the death and pain and grief and loss and heartache and sorrow will be immediately transformed overnight. Jesus is coming. Jesus will take us to be with Him. And we'll be in the presence of God. To be absent from the body is to be where? Present with the Lord. And so I think that's a profound implication. His coming is imminent. He could take us today. Our situation can be changed today if He comes for the church. And we'll be in glory forever and ever. And then we'll eventually be part of that new city on the earth forever and ever in the eternal state. Second thing, observe the prophecy in the book. Meaning, believe it, take heed. Even though we won't be there in the tribulation, in one sense, we'll be kept from it, we can make observation by learning about the character of God. God's a holy God. God judges sin. God's also merciful. He's gracious. There's things we could look at in the book of Revelation and commands to exercise faith and confidence and hope, commands to persevere, as He said to the churches, be an overcomer, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. There's a lot of practical implications about studying prophecy. It changes your entire outlook. Our focus is not on this world. Our focus is on things to come. And so that should change our outlook today. We need to be obedient to the prophetic word of God. And so there's a blessing associated with this. In Revelation 22:7, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. We are promised a blessing if we believe it, we embrace it, we persevere in light of it. Very practical. See, God will reward His faithful servants. No matter what you do as a Christian, God will reward you if it's done with the right motive. Keep in mind, it's not just activity that we're talking about. Serving Him with the right motive, with the right attitude, for the right reason. If we serve the Lord, He will honor His servants. God will not ignore us. And so, Revelation 22, verse 12, we have this exhortation. Behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. We're not saved by works, but we receive, in addition to eternal life, privileges, honor throughout the eternal state based on our performance. He will reward us. The next event after the judgment seat of Christ, or the next event after Christ's coming, is what? For the believer, the judgment seat of Christ. That's why he mentioned here, he's coming and he will reward faithfulness. I think this is an allusion to the judgment seat of Christ. So God will reward his faithful servants. So believers, continue to glorify God and honor him. He will reward you. D, if you're unsaved, obviously the exhortation we read several times, take of the water of life freely. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, all you need to do is believe. He gives you eternal life. Well, how do I acquire that? I believe in him for it. Why? Because Christ died on the cross for my sins. He's the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And when I believe in him, I have what? John 3:16. Everlasting life. I possess it now, the one with the well. Jesus tried to explain that clearly. I'll never thirst again. He gives me life now, not when I die, now. I can have a total change and transformation now if I believe in Christ for eternal life. You say it's open to everyone, anyone? Bible says, if you're thirsty, drink. Anyone can take of it by God's grace. It's free. Nothing you could do. Just appropriate it. A key warning here, not to add or take away from the book. I think the idea is a warning of the canon of Scripture. The Word of God will be sufficient and complete. And I think specifically this may apply to those in the tribulation that would try to take away from the Word of God. I think the context can allude to the judgments of the tribulation, obviously to the unbelievers who tried to distort the teaching of Revelation. Notice here, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in his book. I think the application would be those in the tribulation period who will try to minimize the word of God. God will send those plagues that he promised. And notice, anyone takes away from the words of the prophecy, God will take away his part from, here's the textual variant, not the book of life, but the tree of life, from the holy city and from the things that are written in his book, not having that privilege and honor in the eternal state. Now, this is a verse that clearly says, my scripture is complete. This is what we call the canon of scripture. There are no additional so-called lost books of the Bible that we are to adhere to as believers, as Christians. Revelation was God's final book written for us to adhere to and believe. God is closing out the Word of God. So when we hold up as Protestants these 66 books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, God's completed his Bible. The symmetry is so beautiful. If you see the beginning of Genesis and ending of Revelation, it's almost like reading a novel. It ends right. It's a perfect ending to the Bible. To add any other additional book, it wouldn't make a perfect ending. Ever think about that? If I had like the Apocrypha of Peter or whatever, the book of Maccabees or any other book, it just wouldn't fit the ending of the Bible. It just wouldn't fit. But it ends perfectly, beautifully. The symmetry is beautiful when you read it. These last two chapters of the Bible are appropriate. Finally, we arrive at an eternal home. Finally, we're with our Savior forever. Finally, we have a glorified body. Finally, we can rejoice and praise the Lord. It ends perfectly. It ends perfectly. So, and to me, this is also a warning. Why do I need to listen to someone else who claimed he's died and gone to heaven? I'd rather take John's account. John tells me enough to know that I want to be there. And John tells me enough to know that I want to serve my Savior for the rest of my life so that I can honor him. The one who will give me all that forever certainly deserves my worship, certainly deserves my service, certainly deserves my honor. And you should have the same attitude. I want to serve him, want to honor him, want to glorify him more in my life. I'm not going to distort the Word of God by listening to people, you know, his testimony. I died and gone to heaven, and then what can they add to the Bible to me? Nothing. nothing that's not already written. You're not going to add any more excitement, any more anticipation to my life. I don't anticipate heaven anymore by hearing about some boy or some other person who died and went to heaven other than reading John. John motivates me enough. You read these two chapters and believe them, that's enough motivation for you to serve the Lord. God has given enough in His record. Why do you want to add to it? Or why do you want to take away from the Word of God and take less than what is written? Or even not even study. People will never study the book of Revelation. They're not seeing. They miss out really on a blessing. The Bible says, blessed. Remember Revelation 22 verse 3 or chapter 1 verse 3? Revelation 1, 3. There's the only book in the Bible that adds a blessing to those who study it and heed it. Think about that. There's a special blessing attached to studying prophecy. It excites me. I can't understand Christians not excited about the future. Our heavenly home. Well, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this great book. This great book which ends in our eternal home. We look forward to being with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us. Father, I pray for the believers here that they might have a new excitement, a new desire, a new zeal, a new motivation by your grace to serve you. And Father, may we never be negligent concerning the coming of Christ for the church. May it always be our blessed hope. Motivate and challenge a believer. If there's anyone who hasn't believed in Christ, John 3:16. Remember, we talked already about the water of life being freely offered. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. I encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Appropriate what Christ provided on the cross freely, by faith. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.